Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 18. We're going to finish the chapter today. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 and read down through verse 28. Hear now the Word of God, Acts 18, beginning at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In the section that we're looking at today, we take up the end of what we call the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and the beginning of the third missionary journey. Paul is on his way back, as this opens, he's on his way back to his sending church, which was the church in Syrian Antioch. But before he gets there, he stops and has a haircut. And he drops off Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Ephesus. And there they encounter a man who becomes very significant in the history of the early church, a man by the name of Apollos, a Jewish believer from the Egyptian city of Alexandria, a man who has come to know about Jesus Christ, but only knows about the baptism of John. So we're looking at an ending to one particular journey and a new beginning of another journey. What's happened here is Paul was not put on trial, we saw at the end of the last section, before the Roman governor, proconsul Gallio. Instead, Gallio had rejected all of the charges that had been leveled against the Apostle Paul, had told the Jews that he didn't want to handle any of it, that this was not any of his authority, and he had dismissed the case, essentially, they were trying to bring. So Paul has stayed on in Corinth for a while. Luke tells us that he stayed many days longer. Luke doesn't tell us how long that happens to be, but he had some continued success in preaching the gospel there. However, there comes a time and he decides that he needs to go back home. He needs to go back to Syrian Antioch. And so he decides to take along with him this Christian couple that we have met called Priscilla and Aquila. They were Jewish Christians who had been ejected from Rome in AD 49, probably, under the expulsion of Emperor Claudius. Claudius got tired of all the rebellion that was going on in his city because it seemed that he was there were lots of things that were happening under the aspect of some folks talking about somebody named Crestus, and we believe that that probably is a misunderstanding, a garbled understanding of the name Christ. And so Emperor Claudius doesn't know and doesn't distinguish between Christians and Jews. He lumps the Christians into the Jewish camp, and he thinks that it's just another sect of the Jews. They're all troublemakers. They're all fighting with one another in my town. And so he just kicks everybody out in A.D. 49. And so this couple, who are tent makers, left Rome. They came to Corinth. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he took up with them because he's a tent maker. They continued there, and now as Paul is leaving to go to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila go on with him. They travel down to the seacoast. Remember Corinth, we saw when we looked at the letters. Corinth is located on an isthmus that has a seaport to the west and a seaport to the east. And so the seaport to the east on the Aegean Sea is Cenchrea. And so the Apostle Paul goes there, and they're going to board a ship. They're on their way to Ephesus. But before they do, Paul gets a haircut. Now, why does Luke tell us that Paul got a haircut? Paul didn't get a haircut because Priscilla said, "Paul, you can't go back home looking like that. That would not be what's going on." What Luke tells us is Paul has made a vow to God. If it was something along the lines of a Nazarite vow that we read about in the Old Testament, then it is a voluntary vow that has been made. And it can be made for many different reasons. One of the reasons is a vow of thanksgiving. And so it could very well be that what Paul has done is following the fact that Gallio did not throw him into prison or beat him up or any of those types of things, but released him, that Paul took a vow to God, thanking God for his release, thanking Jesus for having told him that no one would attack him in this way, and that Paul, in response to what Jesus had revealed, in response to the way things had unfolded in God's providence, took a vow to God because he was released from the hands of his enemies, and it's a vow of thanksgiving. And so for a set period of time, Paul has perhaps vowed that he will not drink any alcohol, he won't touch anything that has to do with grapes at all, and part of that vow was he would not cut his hair until the end of the vow. Now, when you read the Old Testament, what happens at the end of a Nazarite vow is the person who's taken that vow travels to Jerusalem, shaves his head ceremonially at the temple, and the hair is then taken and placed along with a sacrifice on the altar, and the hair and the sacrifice are burned up in Jerusalem. That doesn't happen here. And the reason it doesn't happen here is because Paul is, I think, basically acting on the true principle, which is no longer do animal sacrifices need to be made at all at the temple in Jerusalem because Christ has fulfilled all of that. And so a person can end his vow anywhere in the world and shave his head off, and he doesn't have to burn it up in sacrifice. And so I think he stops in Cenchrea. The time is up. Maybe it's 30 days, 60 days. Who knows how long it was. And he has his head shaved at the completion of this vow that he had taken before God. Whatever the case happens to be, he gets his head cut, his hair cut off, and then he and Priscilla and Aquila board ship, and they head to Ephesus. And when they arrive, Paul drops them off, and he does what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue, and he begins to preach Jesus to the people that are there. And lo and behold, this time, he receives a warm welcome. Usually, that doesn't happen in the synagogue. Usually, we read about the Apostle Paul going to the synagogue, and very quickly, opposition arises, and people want to chase him out of town or do him in. But here, he receives a warm welcome, and the people say, "Stay longer." And Paul says, for whatever reason, and we don't know the reason, "I can't. I can't right now, but if God is willing, I will come back to you." And we know that he actually does that. So he promises that he will return if the Lord wills. He then departs to head to Syrian Antioch. He goes down to board ship. He goes to Caesarea. And then he either goes up to the church in Caesarea and greets them, or he goes up, which is normally the way you speak about it. He goes up to Jerusalem to greet the church there, and then down, because Jerusalem is on a mountain, down to Antioch, which was his sending church, and he reports there. And he spent some time at home. He spent some time in Antioch, and then finally the third missionary journey begins as he leaves and he travels north and begins to go through the Galatian region, the Phrygian area, and he begins to speak with the disciples who have become Christians on the first and second missionary journeys, or perhaps have been led to Christ by others that are in that region. He's on his way toward Ephesus. But before he gets there, we have this interlude. It's a very important, interesting interlude. And that is, while Paul's traveling toward Ephesus, we go back to Ephesus and we see that Aquila and Priscilla meet a new missionary, a fellow by the name of Apollos. Now, everything we know about Apollos really is told to us basically in verses 24 and 25. What happens is, as he's introduced here to us, is we discover that he is an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, a Jew. And so he is of Jewish background. He is from the Egyptian city of Alexandria in Egypt, obviously. Now, Alexandria at that time period was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. Right behind Rome, the number two was Alexandria. Alexandria was a city of great learning. Alexandria was a city that had had a large Jewish population for several hundred years by the time that this took place. It's in Alexandria, incidentally, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures was made about 200 years before this. We call that the Septuagint. And so it was in Alexandria that that came up. Apollos is mentioned as being an eloquent man, which means he was an educated man who had been taught to give speeches with great eloquence. He has been taught to proclaim things, and he's good at it. He's really good. When we read in the letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, about Apollos, we understand that Paul, in talking about Apollos, says, yes, he's eloquent, I'm not. He's not that kind of speaker, but Apollos really is that kind of speaker. And so Paul doesn't consider himself in the same category of eloquence as Apollos is. But we do know that this man is mighty in the Scriptures, meaning he understood the Old Testament and he understood it well. He was able to recall the things taught in the Word of God. He was able to convey them effectively to other people who happened to be there. And so he was able to teach the truth of God to the people to whom he was speaking. And we know that he was a believer. The Scriptures tell us that quite clearly. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and yet there were some omissions in his understanding. But he was fervent in the Spirit. Now, that term could mean he was a really enthusiastic speaker. And it could be talking about his human spirit. But I think it's probably talking about the Holy Spirit here. He is fervent in the things of the Lord. He has great zeal for God. And everything that he does understand from the Old Testament, he is conveying correctly about the Messiah. So he's enthusiastic. He is guided by the Lord. He is full of the Holy Spirit. But there are still gaps in his understanding and gaps in his knowledge. And so Luke tells us, this man, amazingly, is proclaiming Jesus accurately, even though he only knew the baptism of John. Now, what's that mean? It may mean that some people had come down from Judea to Alexandria during the time of John the Baptist and had brought the message that John was proclaiming, which was repent, and that the Messiah was coming. And that perhaps Apollos had heard that and responded to that. But I think probably what happened was he himself went to Judea during the time of John the Baptist's ministry. He heard John proclaim repentance. He was baptized by John. And he may have even seen John point out Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." However, he goes back to Egypt before Jesus is crucified. And so he knows the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He knows who Christ is supposed to be. He knows about Jesus, but he doesn't know that Jesus went to the cross and was crucified for our sins and rose in victory on the third day. He doesn't know that Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church that we're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And so there's some gaps here. What he knows accurately and correctly. What he doesn't know, he doesn't know. And so Apollos is focusing on the Old Testament promises and prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is lacking in certain things. However, what he does say, he says accurately, he says truly, because he understands the promises and prophecies to be fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So he comes to the synagogue in Ephesus, and he begins to preach, and Priscilla and Aquila are there, and they hear him preach, and they recognize this is a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he doesn't know everything he really ought to know in order to be an effective evangelist for Christ. He doesn't know about the baptism required of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does have the Holy Spirit because every single person, Old Testament and New Testament, who is converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't know about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are Aquila and Priscilla going to do? Well, it's a good thing that they don't live in the 21st century. Because if they lived in the 21st century, they would go on Facebook and they would denounce this guy as being an absolute idiot who didn't know anything about Jesus. And don't anybody have anything to do with him. No, they don't do that. They could have shunned him for all of his deficiencies. He doesn't know everything accurately. I'm not even going to speak to this guy. They don't do that either. Praise the Lord, what they do is something that sets a good example for us as Christians. They take him into their home. That's what these words actually are indicating. And they instruct him gently in the matters in which he is actually lacking. You see, they see the hand of the Lord upon him, and they know that the Lord is going to use them to supply what is lacking in Apollos' knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their ministry to Apollos is a great example for us. They open their home in fellowship to this believer, and they lovingly and gently instruct him in the things of which he does not yet know or does not fully understand. And therefore, as God blesses them, they are able to turn this man who has a great deal of zeal for God into a valiant warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it from Apollos' point of view for just a second, too. Apollos is educated. He's a very highly educated man. He's a very good public speaker. In a day when people really valued this type of thing, a good public speaker, a good conveyor of knowledge. And here come these two people who are tent makers. They would have been looked down upon by most of the Romans in society because anybody who works with their hands is just a second-class citizen. And so these two folks who labor with their hands come to this very eloquent, highly educated man, and they begin to gently inform him of things that he does not know. And so what we see on the part of Apollos is a great deal of humility, a good kind of humility, where he realizes, I can and I should learn these things that they are teaching me. And there's humility on their part in the way in which they go about instructing him as well. And so under their tutelage, Apollos becomes a useful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellow laborer together with them and also together with the Apostle Paul. So a period of time goes by, and Apollos comes to the conclusion that the Lord is going to send him across the Aegean Sea to Greece, to that southern region of Greece known as Achaia, and he's going to go over there and minister. And so what disciples in Ephesus do, and that would be Priscilla and Aquila as well as other Christians that are there, is they evaluate this man's gifts and calling, this man's ministry, and they realize that this is someone that God is using, and so they write a letter of recommendation for him to take with him to the Christians in Achaia. And Achaia is that southern region where Corinth is found. And we're going to find that he ends up in Corinth, and he has a good, successful ministry there. Paul planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. And so he's ready to go to that particular region. The disciples in Ephesus approve of it. And we assume if he had not received Christian baptism prior to that, this, he has received baptism by now. And then he is sent off. He goes. And when he gets to Achaia, he engages in a twofold ministry. Very important ministry. The first thing he does is he helps the Christians who are already there in Achaia, in Corinth, in the southern region of Greece. And he does this by openly refuting the enemies of the cross. Remember, when Paul was in Corinth, he still had enemies. Even though the Lord gave him success and gave him victory over those enemies, protected him from being attacked by the enemies, they were still there. There were still enemies there. And so Apollos comes in, and he begins to refute the enemies of the cross, and he does so by showing from the whole Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the focus. That's what Paul focused on. That's what Apollos focuses on. That's what any godly Christian ministry ought to focus on. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And so he goes to the Old Testament that he knows well, and he begins to proclaim to them such things as the fact that all of the promises, all of the prophecies of the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, are yea and amen in Jesus. They find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, for example, Isaiah predicted the virgin birth of Christ. That King David in Psalm 2 predicted that both the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the Gentiles would band together and they would seek to kill Christ. Christ would be the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53. That he would die on the cross for the sins of his people to whom the stroke was due. That he would be, as it says in Isaiah 53, crucified with criminals, and yet when he was buried, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. You'd think that Isaiah was standing there writing all the events down at the foot of the cross, but prophetically he saw these things hundreds of years in advance. And that Jesus would rise again on the third day, and many other such things. He begins to proclaim, refuting those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing he does that is important, and we must not overlook it, take a look at the very end of verse 27. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Don't leave off those little words, believed through grace. He's helping Christians. He's building them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke is telling us something, and Apollos is recognizing something, and the Bible everywhere proclaims this. We do not believe on our own. We cannot dredge up from within ourselves faith. It's not within us. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We go our own way. We are in rebellion against God. It takes God's grace to cause us to be born again, to enable us to believe. And so it is grace that comes to us first. And along with that and accompanying that is the gift of faith that we then exercise. And so we believe through grace. Apollos encouraged those who believe through grace. That ought to help us when we're thinking about talking with others as well. We need to recognize that we can't just try to manipulate folks. We can't just try to make sure that we say things exactly the right way to elicit exactly the right response. It is the work of God's grace, and only the work of God's grace, that causes a person to be born again, and then to be given that gift of faith and enabled to exercise that faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he strengthens the disciples, and disciples are those who indeed have, by the grace of Almighty God, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received that grace of God in your life? Are you at this very moment trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? If not, do so today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that we have seen from this passage. We thank you so much for the way in which you have worked throughout the history of the church in all of these events. We thank you for the fact that you are the one who brings about salvation by your grace as you grant the gift of faith to your people. And so, Lord, bless us indeed to exercise that faith that you have granted to us by the work of your Holy Spirit. May we encourage one another. May we strengthen one another in Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.